The name of the sermon today is Chatter. Chatter. C-H-A-T-T-E-R. In our in-depth study of 1 Timothy, we have learned a number of things. The primary message of this letter, Paul to Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy, was for Timothy to keep false doctrines out of the church of God. In our many discussions of combating false doctrines, we keep coming back to 1 Timothy 1:6. And I use this verse all the time, 1 Timothy 1:6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. So this is a letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's going to send him up to this church in Crete, and he's telling him that some have already swerved and gone aside into vain jangling. Let's look at this in context. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I came into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He's sending Timothy to Ephesus, isn't he? Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the God, that the law is good if man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. So the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The righteous man has to have it around just in case he slips and falls. But in and of itself, if a man is righteous, he doesn't need the law. He's above the law. He's into the fruits of the Spirit. It says, but the law is for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. I looked up this word jangling. What does this word mean, jangling? It means to cause to make a harsh, discordant sound and to have an irritating effect on someone. The word jangle comes from the Middle English word ganglin, which means to chatter. Let's look at the word chatter, since that's the title of the sermon today, chatter. It means to talk rapidly, incessantly, and on trivial subjects, jabber, idle, trivial talk, to talk foolishly without stopping. Spiritual chatter, or chatter we hear in and around our journey to salvation, are false doctrines or any subject or situation designed by Satan to disrupt or destroy the church. The purpose of my sermon today is to encourage all of us to avoid the chatter. Withdraw from spiritual chatter, meaning the kind of communications that would result in you going off the straight path to salvation and into vain jangling. Avoid vain jangling. Stop the chatter. I want to begin with a minister's notebook piece I wrote several years ago. How churches are scattered. So I wrote a piece on this. And there was a church that was in trouble back in the Midwest. And so I sent out a whole bunch of copies. of how the churches are scattered, or I sent the master and had him make a bunch of copies. He put them on the literature table, and he noticed this was a church in trouble, and he noticed every time he went back to the literature table, somebody had covered up this document. I have often, this is what the document starts and reads, I often receive emails from people lamenting the splintering of the churches and the scattering of the brethren. The Bible is clear that the brethren will be scattered, especially in the end time. I talk about this in my notebook piece, Give Me a Church in Peace and Harmony. The question is, how does this happen? You have heard me say a number of times that everything under the sun is a process. The splintering of churches is no exception. In this piece, we are going to enumerate the elements of this process. Some are subtle and some are overt. If you are to endure unto the end, according to Matthew 24 and verse 13, you will need to become an expert at recognizing these process elements as they unfold. In my, and I, the text here says, in my 42 years in the church, it's now 48 years in the church, looking at church history, the splintering process begins from within the congregation. Interesting point here, Abraham Lincoln gave a speech one time, and he says, this country will never be destroyed from forces outside. It's not going to be invaded. It might be invaded after the fact, but it's not going to lose itself by being invaded initially. He went on to say that the nation, if it is to be destroyed, will be destroyed from within. And if you're listening to a lot of news commentaries today, that's exactly what's happening in the USA today. It's being destroyed from the within. It's true in the church, too, that the splintering process begins from within the congregation. Therefore, I am outlining this process as instigated by one within the flock. And if you look at where trouble comes to the church, it comes mostly, most of the scriptures you see on the subject, comes from within. And a lot of the admonitions, since the Bible is a handbook for those first fruits and later the people of the resurrection, it's a handbook for them in salvation, you're going to see that a lot of admonitions are given to the first fruit to avoid all this stuff. They trade, the people within the congregation, they trade the elements of the salvation process for envy, jealousy, hate, greed, and deceit. Some of you have seen this, some of you have witnessed this, and just by mentioning this, you're probably really remembering situations that happen. They exchange these interlopers, these guys that are falling from the faith, they exchange the simplicity of the gospel for politics and lust for preeminence, power, and position. They sacrifice the clarity of the Word of God for the darkness of self-deception. When you see somebody go off into vain jangling, they actually think they're doing a good thing. They think that this is good. They have some inside information for you, as you're going to see us when we enumerate how this happens. They trade unction of the Holy Spirit for confusion and being carried away with every wind of doctrine. All of these things are indications the member is in the rather lengthy process of falling away from the faith. It happens to members, to deacons, and to ministers. I have witnessed it a number of times. What makes it a difficult and even complex situation is the fact the number in question does not know he or she is falling away. See, people don't know that they're falling away. They just end up one day gone, and they're very righteous about it. No, I'm going beyond the religion now. I'm way beyond that and into my journey of salvation. They have no idea that they have moved from godly righteousness to the diabolical state of self-righteousness. So you're never going to see a person falling away saying, oh my, I have fallen away. I am heading for the lake of fire. Nobody's going to say that is falling away. Let's look at Romans 1. Romans 1, beginning in verse 21, because that When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now take a look at Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope for a fool than of him. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. Mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. When a person begins to move away from the righteousness of Christ, they become vain in their imaginations. Their hearts become darkened. They are conceited. God says, a fool has a better hope than one of these. We will immerse ourselves into the meaning of Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11, when we discuss what it is, what is to happen to these people who would destroy the Church of God. And there's still people out there wishing to do that. And it's going to come from many different sources. Here is how it happens. This is an enumerated list of signs to look for as the splintering process begins and continues to unfold. Each incident will have its own set of elements and circumstances. Some are clearly, not all of these listed elements will be involved. Some of these things are not negative or wrong in and of themselves, but may be significant in combinations with others on this list. These elements are listed in no specific order, importance, or chronology. I will be using the pronoun he throughout this section, but clearly these elements could involve any woman in the congregation. The individual in question, one, begins to seek a preeminence in the congregation. And as I, so this is what was interesting, because when I sent, you know, had these copies back at this church, it was in trouble. The minister, the host, had come to me. I think it was a host, and he said, you know, I need something. And I sent him this. And this is why the papers kept getting covered up, because what I'm about to read to you is exactly what was going on in the congregation. It's interesting that whoever it was kept covering them up. Why? Why would they cover them up? Why would you cover up a document on how a church could go wrong? So number one, again, was begins to seek a preeminence in the congregation. Two, makes himself indispensable by taking on increased number of duties in the church. This happened to me when I was a pastor of the Seattle church. I had a guy, he wanted to have all the duties. And of course, there was nobody else coming to, you know, coming forth to do those duties, so it was easy to give them to him. But then he made himself indispensable, and then he got into this self-important kind of a attitude, and he's no longer in the church at the last time I checked. But I made a rule to myself, if I ever pastored a church again, that nobody in the congregation would have more than two duties. I wouldn't let anybody fall into the trap of becoming indispensable. Three, puts on a great show of sincerity and spirituality by expounding syrupy platitudes using phrases or verses from the Bible. Four, engages in various modes of self-promotion. Seeks ordination to the ministry and or a speaking credential. What you're going to find is, if anybody in the congregation goes looking to be ordained to the ministry, probably not the one that we want for the ministry. Most all of the ministers that we have didn't know it was coming. Didn't know that they were ministry was in any way in their future. It was an absolute shock and surprise to me when it happened. And I found out I was being ordained about 5 minutes before I was ordained. Number six, purposely seeks to aggrandize himself with the ministry, the area coordinator, and or individuals at headquarters. Seven, puts himself in a position to write papers, offer opinions, conduct private Bible studies, or speak before the congregation. By private Bible studies, I'm not talking about a father or a mother conducting a Bible study within a family. I'm talking about somebody who starts contacting other members in the church and has them over to their house for a Bible study, even though they're not authorized to do that. Papers and sermons or sermonettes seem self-serving, critical of others, and or focusing on biblical twigs or an abundance of non-salvation subjects. This person is a master of the slick argument, and I wrote a paper on slick argument. So if you have the text of this online, you can click and go over to the paper on the slick argument. There's also one at number four on the very engages in various modes of self-promotion. There's a paper on that too. Number eight, becomes ecumenical by promoting other church organizations, their ministers, or their booklets, tapes, and websites. Yeah, we had a guy, he brought a speaker from another church into our church without asking anybody. And he says, well, I'm going to give up my sermonette time for this guy from the other church. And that's an absolute no. Garner Ted Armstrong said a long time, all of our ministers and credentialed speakers can do all the speaking they want at other churches, but no people from other churches can speak at ours. Number nine, as minister or credentialed speaker, invites himself to speak before other congregations in the church organization rather than being invited. Ministers can't do that. They can't call up Detroit and say, I'm coming, you know. They have to be invited. Number 10, speaks before the before congregations in other church organizations. In and of itself is not bad unless it's coupled with self-promotion and these other things. So some of these, you're going to, as I read them, you're going to say, well, what's wrong with that? Probably nothing in and of itself. I just said that our speakers could, if they get invited to other congregations, can sure do that. It's when you couple it with somebody who is pointing sermonettes that are self-serving or engaged in self-promotion, these kind of things. So, again, some of these aren't going to sound bad in and of themselves, but if coupled with these other things. Number 11, enters into criticism of the local minister, area coordinator, and or headquarters. Number 12, shows disdain for certain individuals, guidelines, procedures, or other aspects of church in administration, local or national. We have posted at the church site our guidelines. And I once saw a guy hold up those guidelines and let them drop to the floor. He said, they're just guidelines. Don't need to follow them. Yet it said in the guidelines, this is the least that you could do. Number 14, presents himself as an authority in spiritual matters in a self-aggrandizing or conceited manner. Now, if you read our doctrine on the ministry, it says that the ministers are experts in spiritual matters, not by their own hand, I might add, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when somebody says the same thing, well, I'm an expert in these matters, and does it in a self-aggrandizing or conceited manner, that's the difference. 15, involves himself heavily in church politics. 16, uses various means to seek or gather a following. 17, seeks to create a mailing list or database of members. And why do you think they would do that? Because they want the people to send their tithes to him. Number 18, seems to be engaged in social, political, or administrative manipulation of others and or situations within the church. 19, will decline to admit that he has ever sinned. you might think this, absurd on the face, but I actually ran into a guy and we tested him on this. We asked him a simple question because we saw some of these other behaviors and we knew that this was something that was a test. And so we asked the guy, have you ever sinned a sin in this lifetime? You don't have to tell me what the sin is. I just would like you to acknowledge one way or the other. Have you ever sinned in this lifetime? Rather, what he does is he acknowledges sin only in general statements such as, we all sin, or we are all as dirty rags. But he, and this particular individual who's no longer in the church, he could not ever admit, we just couldn't get him to admit that he had ever sinned a sin. And that's bizarre to me. when you have a verse that very clearly states that all have sinned and, come short of the glory of the Lord. Number 20, is seemingly obsessed with biblical twigs or has an overemphasis in prophecy with him as the all-knowing authority. When we understand that prophecy, though it's fun to talk about, and there's nothing wrong with talking about it, even speculating about it, but we know that the real purpose of prophecy is to be understood as it unfolds. There's no mandate in the Bible for me to go find out today who the two witnesses are. I've been given just enough information that whoever they are, the two witnesses, that's the two witnesses. It'll be easy. You'll see it unfold. And all of the other prophecies, as you see them unfold, you'll go, of course, that's what that is. 21, in all manner of conduct and conversation, leaves God out of the equation. Rather than all glory going to God, he seems to have the light of glory shine on himself. So you'll see somebody get very political and really manipulating the situation, and God is never brought up in the conversation. 22, develops close relationships with ministers of other organizations, especially those that have splintered from this church. 23, suddenly moves to incorporate the local church into what appears to be an attitude of separation from headquarters and or the area coordinator. So I've seen that happen. Because if he's going to be the all-powerful authority of this local church, he has to do everything he can to, one, which I've already mentioned, demonize others, demonize the minister, demonize headquarters, and to separate themselves from that area coordinator of the church. Well, we just don't. We have an area coordinator, but we're not dealing with him. 24 engages in overt justification for every action taken or statement made. He continually speaks to his sincerity and even love. 25, becomes secretive or full of intrigue. 26, demonstrates bad theology in increasing amounts. And we've had a lot of sermons about good and bad theology. If you're in good theology, you're going to recognize bad theology when you hear it. And that includes hearing verses out of context. In other words, I just heard a guy, he called me up. This really happened to me. A guy called me up and tried to justify an action that they were about to take, and they were basing it on a scripture. And I thought to myself, I said that it's not striking me as true. And I'll give you the specific instance. The guy called me, and he wanted to conduct an action in the church. He wanted to get rid of a minister, and he said, this minister's bad. And after all, the Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so he was foisting. He says, I got a bunch of people that says this minister's bad. And you know what the Bible says, that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Well, I said that didn't, I didn't say anything to him at the time. I did later. And I said, this doesn't sound right. So I looked it up, and I saw that in that verse that says, in a multitude of counselors there is safety, you are the one who chooses the counselors. So you are, and it's not usually talking about a lot of spiritual stuff so much as all of the other areas of life, meaning physical, mental, and emotional, can include spiritual. But especially if you're having a spiritual problem, you want to get a multitude of counselors to help you, and you're going to go about choosing them. And so if you're having a physical problem, like, you know, I got a problem with my car, I want to look up what happens if my car's making this sound. And then I want to find out from this guy, and then I want to drive over to another place and get a second opinion, and now they got a new device out. This is really interesting. Technology keeps moving on. They got new technology where you can plug this device into your car and hook it up to your iPhone, and then it will come on your phone, and you can diagnose your own car, and it will tell you the problems with the carburetor. So when you take it in to have it fixed, you don't say anything. You just listen to what the guy says, and if he tells you, well, it's this, that, and the other thing, and says nothing about the carburetor, then you might want to go get a second opinion. But I'm thinking about getting such a device. Where are we? 30, seeks to control all the local funds or the property of the local church, either by legal ownership or by physical possession. This one guy I was telling you about that wanted to have this preeminence by being indispensable. One of the things he chose to do was take over all of the physical possessions of the church. In other words, the church inventory. I'll take care of all the chairs and all that, all the coffee equipment. I'll take care of all of that. And then when he left, he took all of that stuff. Number 31, seeks local control using money or promises or enticements of money and or positions of power. Yeah, we had a guy in the church, no longer in the church, and he was trying to get people gathered to him by saying, I have all this money coming, and we're just going to have all kinds of money. 32, becomes like a Pharisee by codification of spiritual law or instructing members where they are to direct their money, tithes, offerings, and or property. 33, engages in lying, telling one person one thing and someone else something different. That can cause a lot of confusion in the church. So I've seen that happen. Where do you think I got this list from? Most of it from stuff I've witnessed over the years, you know, 48 years. And I'm not seeing it so much lately, but I suspect that you're gonna see some of this later on. And the reason you don't, I'm saying this for myself, the reason you're not seeing so much of it now as there was, say, 20, 30 years ago, was the church has matured. So you got a bunch of first fruits that are maturing, and people going off into vain jangling are newbies to the church. But as you gain greater and greater maturity, which can only happen, as you're going to see, by immersing yourself in the Word of God, because how are you going to know any of this is bad unless you're versed well in the Bible? But I'm seeing less of it because the church is more mature. But there will be, I think, something really shaky towards the end, just before the tribulation and or going into the tribulation. Number 34, engages in turning one brother against another and or smiting his brother in the church. Matthew 24 verse 49. And that is a verse that backs up the 10 virgins, which we had a sermon on here recently. You read Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, and then you go back to Matthew 24, because Matthew 25 is parables, Matthew 24 is straight talk, and so when I gave that sermon, you can go back and look at the text, I give you Matthew 25 first, and then I give you the zinger. He gave it to him in straight talk. Begins with Matthew 24, 49. Speaks, number 35, speaks against or is critical of doctrine, constitution, teachings, booklets, Bible studies, sermons, or guidelines of the church. What will happen to these people that do this? assuming they don't repent and come to see what they're doing. Let's look at Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 47, beginning at verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. So he's talking about the guy's own knowledge, you know, doing everything by his own brain. And hast said in mine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee. I gave this verse earlier. And thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Isaiah's 46th and 47th chapters deal with the fall of Babylon. Yet the principles brought out in the text apply to the subject before us, the fall of the church member who invokes the splintering process in his local church. Notice the commentary. So this is the commentary for Isaiah 47, 1 through 11. This passage presents a song of triumph over the vanquished Babylon. Cast down from her imperial power, Babylon was to be reduced to the disgraceful status of a half-naked slave girl grinding meal with a heavy grindstone. The silence and darkness of verse 5 refer to the impotence and obscurity that were ever after to be hers. Babylon would never again attain independence or imperial power. And after 539 BC, she never did. The Lord explains that he would permit the Chaldean conquest and captivity only for the chastening of the apostate Israel. But the pagan victors would go far beyond the bounds of humane decency in their savage maltreatment of their captives. Moreover, they would fail to recognize divine righteousness behind the disaster that would befall Judah. They would suppose that they were by their own might the lords over their over the destinies of nations and secure forever in their supreme position. In verses 8 through 11, Jehovah pronounces doom upon the atheistic humanism of Babylonian culture. Babylon represents a man-centered culture of the unregenerate world, and that's exactly what is happening with these people gone off into vain jangling. They become man-centered rather than Christ-centered. So it represents the man-centered culture of the unregenerate world, living for carnal pleasures and lust, abjuring responsibility towards a God of justice, and even with the self-confidence of megalomania, denying God's existence altogether. I've seen this. Chaldean Babylon, verse 10, combined the practical atheism of the freethinker with astrology, necromancy, which means communication with the dead, or sorcery and witchcraft, and crass superstition. Notice how modern is the credo of the philosophical humanist. I am, and no God beside me. The only fitting judgment for these moral and intellectual degenerates was a sudden and appalling destruction. The slaughter of Babylon's armies, verse 9, and the abrupt termination of her political power, all of which came to pass in 539 BC. This from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. And that's what happens in the church. Now, swift and quick and total destruction came to Babylon. It happens to the members too. The members that go off into vain jangling and don't come back, don't repent of that, you know, before they're fully fallen away, you see, they disappear. They're just gone. Like Babylon, the unrighteous member fails to recognize divine righteousness in God's work. They suppose by their own might that they are lords over the congregation. These individuals are self-centered, caught up in their own carnal pleasures, lust, and envying. They operate on the self-confidence and feelings of megalomania, and in essence, deny the power or even the presence of Almighty God. And you can see some of this in those number of things that we went through. What the scripture says about the judgment of Babylon is exactly what will befall anybody attempting to destroy the Church of God. They will experience sudden and appalling destruction unless they repent before falling away completely. Let's look at some verses on that. Begin in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise." In other words, turn off the man-centered part of yourself and become Christ-centered. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." The man-centered idea, concept, is foolishness with God. And I've been looking at the news, and I've been looking at what's happening in America and in Canada and in the world, what keeps coming to me is God laughing at the folly of man. So stupid. I mean, even some news commentators that are understanding this saying this is insane what man is doing to himself and the way they're running politics in this world. It's absolutely crazy. He taketh, to finish up verse 19, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, the first part, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Interesting idea here in Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We're not just talking about the end time and the seven last plagues. We're talking about what happens to these guys now. We got a bunch of people that were running around the church that said they knew better than God, I guess, and trying to, gather to themselves the flock and separate themselves from headquarters and all this kind of thing. And what they come to find out is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Matthew 25, who's going to be in the kingdom? "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So what can I do? If this is all true, what can I do to avoid vain jangling? Number one, remain immersed in the Word of God. This will keep you from being deceived. How are you possibly going to stave off being deceived if you don't know that they're using the verse the wrong way or that they're giving you a doctrine that isn't even in the Bible? Two, stay focused on your own salvation process and the elements thereof. Three, pray for God's protection of the church and its members from these types of individuals. So you're praying for two things there, yourself and the entire church, because they're looking to destroy you and the church. And we may be entering into a time where people on the outside are going to try to stifle the church. Four, quietly notify your area coordinator and or headquarters of your concerns when any individual seems to be developing an increasing number of the listed elements above. And the reason I tell you to do this quietly, especially if somebody, I don't care if it's a minister, deacon, credentialed speaker, or somebody trying to conduct Bible studies out of his home, you would want to go straight to Stan Roberts, head of the ministry, on this and let him know. If you have an area coordinator, you could go to them first, but you do this quietly because you might be wrong. You see, you might be wrong. So you need a multitude of counselors when you think that this is happening. But if it's flagrant, if somebody, is thinking we should switch to Sunday or move Passover to some other day, yeah, you want to panic. You want to get somebody on that right away. But if it's more subtle of those listed items, you're going to want to quietly go to your area coordinator, which would be John Mitchell in our case, or for my case, not all of your cases, but whoever your area coordinator might be. Like I look at Laura, you would want to go to Laura and Shelby would want to go to Robert Nunnery. Looking at the list here, a lot on the West Coast, some back East. So you would want to check, and you should know who your area coordinator is. Number five, endure to the end. Be diligent, be fervent. I have various links in this What Can I Do? It'll take you to papers on being diligent, being fervent. And six, give all glory to God. And this is going to be less of a problem for you if you're doing your assiduity praying. In other words, day by day, I'm putting everything into God's hands. That puts you close to God. See, that's give all the glory to God, give your whole life to God, give the whole day to God, give all the situations of today to God, and then you're going to see God. You're going to be a first fruit who is not only putting everything into God's hands, you're seeing God all of the time. So this is something that you want to do. What are we supposed to do if somebody attempts to teach us something contrary to our doctrine or the Word of God? 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. By the way, when I wrote this, we were in Timothy, but we weren't as far as 1 Timothy 6, so in the copy you might have before you, you don't have a link over to the lessons on 1 Timothy 6. I rectified that, so I'm going to post this updated copy with more links after services here. For 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he, this person doing that, is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherein cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And that's interesting, that when we were doing our in-depth studies of the letters of Paul, we went to 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus was the one going to Crete, and Timothy to Ephesus. It's interesting that the primary scope and meaning and the purpose of those letters was against vain jangling, against false doctrine. A big, huge problem in Paul's day. And it hasn't changed. What does God say to first fruits that enter into the falling away process? Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Back there where it says, if an angel says, or an angel from heaven, why would it say that? It would be absurd to think that any angel at this point from heaven would preach other than the gospel, you know, appear or, you know. But what it's saying is, remember, there's other verses that talk about the demons can appear as angels of light. So he's saying here, Paul knows that angels, the angels currently in heaven in his day, our day, are not going to do that. We've had discussions on that. There's not going to be another falling away of the angels. Why? Because they didn't then, and they had nothing to go on, you see. They had no precedent to go on. They went on their love of God, and that's what kept them from falling away. So now the angels see what happened. Ah, yeah. Now I've got something that I can see. I saw what happened to Lucifer and all of the angels that went with him. Not a good end. And they absolutely know what the end is. And so now they really have something. I said, so somebody will ask me from time to time, well, could we have another angel falling away? I don't think so. Where in Isaiah do we see God stating that deep distress or misery will come upon those perverting his word? It's in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, beginning in verse 20. I should say 20 and 21 there. I'll fix that. I will fix that. So it's Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Our first fruits in understanding that many false teachers are about. What are you supposed to do about this? 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God's, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How could you possibly try the spirits unless you were immersed in the Word of God? You have to be immersed in the Word of God. Will there ever be false teachers among us in the body of Christ? What number of first fruits might fall for their perversions and lies and false doctrines? 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 1. So let me read the question again. Make sure you got it. Will there ever be false teachers among us, you and me, in the body of Christ? What number of first fruits might fall for their perversions and lies and false doctrines? Well, in our sermon on the parable of the bridesmaids, we see that the count was 50% of the end time first fruits just before the tribulation. 50% could fall away. That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy of salvation there. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, meaning first fruits, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And listen to this, verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And though covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So there's going to be many that are going to fall for this. This is why Paul is speaking so much to the subject, because he knew this. Peter knew this. He's the one that's saying that many are going to follow this. What are we to do, according to the book of Romans, regarding those perverting the Word of God? Romans 16. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, the slick argument, deceive the hearts of the simple. So read that document on the slick arguments. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning the evil. So he's saying, I know you guys are wise, I know you're immersed in the Word of God, but I want you to redouble your efforts at all times, not to fall into vain jangling. How can we possibly know a true preacher from a false one? It's right there in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. There's a whole paper on this. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. And they're not, the fruits does not mean sin. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So therefore, fruit can't mean sin, because we all sin. So, but it says a good tree bringeth forth good fruit. So what's the fruit? It's in the study, but I'll tell you here. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. See, so it can't be talking about sin. It's got to be something else. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that provideth not that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. Wherefore, by your fruits you shall know them. And then see the sermon, The Dirty Fleece. How many times have I had you refer to the Wycliffe Bible Commentary on Matthew 7, 15 through 20, where it says, the true ministers are those preaching in close adherence to Scripture. The false ministers bring in their own false teaching. So fruit, that fruit that's being spoken of, is close adherence to Scripture. You can't have a semi-true minister. They're either true or they're false. There's no gray area. There's no in-between. They have to be a true minister or they are a false minister. And the way you find out if this is a true minister or that's a false minister is check to see that he's in close adherence with Scripture. Now, what is this sermon about? This sermon is about vain jangling. Am I not giving you scriptures that show that this is going to happen, has happened, and all of the admonition scriptures on don't let this happen to you? I'm staying in close, in other words, I'm bringing in all of the scriptures on this subject. So I'm staying in close adherence. I'm bringing you the key scriptures here for this subject. It says, the only way you can know if a minister or a teacher is in close adherence to Scripture is for you to be in close adherence to Scripture. Will there ever be a time when first fruits are not in close adherence to Scripture? Well, here we go back into Timothy. First, a 2 Timothy, and then a 1 Timothy. The 2 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They won't call them fables, they're going to think it's the truth. And from 1 Timothy, will some of the first fruits depart from the faith? 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving. This isn't this is not talking about clean and unclean meats, by the way. We have papers on that too. For it is sanctified by the word of God with prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Are we to avoid chatter? Well, I have two verses for you, and we've been through both of them, 1 Timothy 6 and Titus. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 20. O Timothy, keep thou that which was committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. What is this sermon about? The sermon is about avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. And Titus 3, beginning at verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first or second admonition, which you're probably going to do privately, so you're probably going to do this as a Matthew 18. So the man that is a heretic, or you may just do this yourself. You might not do a Matthew 18 on the guy. But if it's a minister preaching a really bad doctrine before the congregation, you will quietly notify your area coordinator or Stan Roberts. Otherwise, and the most important thing here is that you avoid him. It says, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. And I say this because it might not be a preacher. See, if it was a preacher, I went to services and this guy's preaching that we got Passover all wrong, and we're going to do it here locally on the real day, you see. And I use that example because people have done that. That's where you would notify Stan Roberts. Whoa, we got it. But if somebody was just a member in the congregation, it could be a minister, deacon, could be just somebody that's talking to you. Hey, have you seen this doctrine? It's really cool, you know. And it's just you and him, and he's trying to persuade you into thinking like him. This would be where it is personal with you. Nobody necessarily to go to unless this guy goes crazy. You know, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. What did the other verse say? Withdraw from such, withdraw thyself. So some of that withdrawing may be just quiet. You're quietly separating yourself from that person. Does God state in Acts that these wolves in sheep's clothing will enter into the flock? Does God tell us what to do about that? Acts. Acts 20, beginning of verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all of the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So this is talking to the ministry. To feed the church of God, which hath purchased with his own blood. And what a perfect sermon to match up with that. Yeah, overseer of the church, you know, overseer of a congregation. Yeah, let's talk about vain jangling, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst them which are sanctified. That definitely talking to somebody in the salvation process, that the word of grace, the Bible, and to give an inheritance among all of them that are sanctified. Who's sanctified? Where's the only place you can be sanctified? In the salvation process. What are we to do about first fruits who come to us with chatter? Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See, we're not rejecting all philosophy, because there could be, we could get philosophical about the Word of God. You know, a philosophy is just a line, a training of thought. But it says here, it marks it well. It says, philosophy and vain deceit, how? After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The fact that it says, and not after Christ, it shows you that one can get philosophical if one wanted to do that. You could see a minister wax eloquent about the truth of God. Now, I guess you could call that he's philosophizing. In other words, he's showing you the abundance of his heart and eloquence about the Word of God. That would be righteous philosophy, if you want to go there with that. Look up the word philosophy and see what it really means, and then put it with Christ, okay? But the fact that it says, and not after Christ, it says, beware of any philosophy that is not of Christ. So therefore, there must be philosophy of Christ. And you and I could get philosophical talking about the Word of God, couldn't we? John 14 and verse 6, deeper meaning here. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh after the Father but by me. See, we could philosophize about that. True philosophy is where you're talking about the truth. Notice the commentary on no man cometh to the Father but by me. To come to the Father is to obtain his favor, to have access to his throne by prayer, and finally to enter into the kingdom. No man can obtain any of these things except by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by coming by him is meant coming in his name and depending on his merits. We are ignorant, and he alone can guide us. We are sinful, and it is only by his merits that we can be pardoned. That's that hymn I played before services talking about, you know, go to God for to be led on the righteous path, words to that effect. We are blind, and only he can enlighten us. God has appointed him as mediator and has ordained that all blessings shall descend to this world through him. There's no other source. There's no other way. There's no other power. It's only through Christ. Truth is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. You cannot separate the Bible from Christ. It is the mind of God the Father and Christ. That's why, and to make it very clear, that's why when you see him in the air, when he returns, there's going to be words on his vesture, and one of them says, the Word of God. Who is this? It's the Word of God. And who is he looking for? Who are going to be the people that are rising up to meet him? Well, we could say first fruits, yeah. But philosophically, we would say the Word of God is rising up to meet him. Because we are immersed in the Word of God. Our mind has been transformed. What is that? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, it says, we are changed into the mind of Christ. So who is Christ looking for when he comes back? He's looking for himself. Colossians 2, beginning verse 6, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. I want to finish this sermon with a scriptural line of thought about Jesus being the foundation of the church, our faith and salvation. Remember that God gives us physical models of spiritual principles, and he did this from the beginning. Here's foundational scriptures for you. Did God lay the foundation of the earth? Isaiah 48:13. Mine hand also laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spanned the heavens. When I called unto them, they stand up together. Did God lay the foundation stone, which is Christ? Isaiah 26 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for the foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Are we laid into the foundation of Christ, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Did truth come by Christ? John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. Are we to put Christ, who is truth? Are we to put on Christ, who is truth? Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Are we to be lively stones? 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What would make a... What is this spiritual sacrifice? What is that? And why is it acceptable to God by Jesus Christ? It is the Word of God. It is, you know, you're getting a whole bunch of spiritual sacrifices here by you yielding. So you're sacrificing your life. It's interesting when they have when they sacrifice. You know, when the pagans sacrifice, they take a human and they sacrifice them to their false gods. They almost got the concept right. They're doing it completely wrong, because here it's talking about a spiritual sacrifice. What am I doing in a spiritual sacrifice? I'm sacrificing my life. I could do a lot of fun things. I live in Vegas, the fun place, right? You know, I could do a lot of fun things in this town, couldn't I? But I would be, you know, just feeding the self. I sacrifice most all of that. You see, I'm pretty much a homebody living in Vegas. So why? Because I want to be immersed in the Word of God, the principles of God. I want to be edifying others. I want to be gaining maturity and the wisdom of God. That is your spiritual sacrifice, which is what? Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Why? Because they invented the whole concept of spiritual sacrifice. Does the foundation we are a part of to be maintained? If we do so, will we receive eternal life? 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 18. That you do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You can't do these things without spiritual sacrifice of yourself. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So God has built and is building two foundations. He built the foundation of the earth and is currently building the foundation of his family. To be a part of this family, we must depart from chatter. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Final words, stop the chatter.